In which book? Okay, no, thank you. Number 20 in the blue book. Matthew, can you read this for us from verse 19 to the end, please?
Starting in verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and that everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will.
Thank you. Might be helpful just as we launch on these out on these last few verses of this chapter to realize the context of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, one of the keys or the key scripture, let's turn back to it in the third chapter. And let me, while you're turning there, let me just say this too, that when you take up a book in Scripture, it's helpful to see a key verse. There's usually a key verse or a key phrase that unlocks the rest of the book. And I found that very helpful in my study of the Word of God, to look for a key verse or a key phrase that opens things up. And here's, I think, the key verse that helps us to understand the context of 1 Timothy. Verse 15 of chapter 3. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So 1 Timothy has to do with behavior as being part of the house of God. Now, when it says how to behave ourselves in the house of God, it's not just talking about coming to meeting, how we behave when we come collectively into the presence of the Lord. Now, there are other scriptures that would exhort us as to our conduct when we come together in the presence of the Lord and so on. But that is not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about our behavior wherever we are, whether it's at meeting, whether it's at home, whether it's at school, whether it's in the neighborhood, whether it's at work, because we are the house of God. The church of God is the house of God. Just notice a verse in Hebrews 3 that confirms that. Hebrews chapter 3. And verse 6, but Christ as son over his own house. What is his house that he's over? It's the church of God. It's that building that is being built of living stones, and you're a living stone in the church of God. I'm a living stone in the church of God. So 1 Timothy has to do with our behavior as to us being the house of God. As I say, it's more than just when we're at meeting, it's our conduct wherever we are. Now, having said that, we go back to our chapter here, and in 2 Timothy, the house of God has become a great house. In other words, in the first epistle, the house of God is made up of believers only. True believers who make up the church of God. But what has happened in 2 Timothy is there has become a mixture of those that are real and those who profess Christianity but are not real. And that's why we find here it's referred to as a great house. So he expands it here because in 2 Timothy it includes reality and profession. So I hope there's no one here who professes to, or pretends to be a true Christian and they're not. You're part of the great house if you've made that profession, but the Lord knows them that are his. Now, to bridge this, we started at verse 19. You remember yesterday when we took this up, we noticed that there was in these days an undermining of the truth of God. And there were these two men, and they're just a sample of two men, but there were these two men, and there were others, who were teaching false things. And they were doing it to overthrow the faith of some. But now Paul says to Timothy, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. You know, no matter how much false teaching is propagated in Christian circles, it doesn't change the truth of God. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 to see what the foundation is. And I've quoted this a couple of times this weekend, but let's see it right on the page of God's Word. So we understand what this foundation is that cannot be shaken, that stands sure. Ephesians chapter 2, and in verse 19, he's talking about us who are believers. He says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints," and notice this, "and the household of God." Again, we are the house of God. How are we to behave ourselves in the house of God? That's what we had in 1 Timothy. And now I want to notice this. "And are built upon the foundation." And now he's going to go on and explain what the foundation is. "The foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone," or the cornerstone. So what are the apostles and prophets? What is he referring to? I believe it, and we could compare it with other scriptures, it is the foundation truths that the apostle Paul and all the New Testament writers lay down for us. And what he's saying is, in our chapter in Timothy, that can't be shaken. That will never change. That stands sure. You can build a lot of false things on the foundation, but the foundation stands sure. So, young people, what we have in the Word of God, the foundation truth of Christianity, that never changes in spite of what men have tried to teach and propagate that is false. And the reality of the house of God, the church of God, which is only true believers, that can't be shaken either, even though in 2 Timothy it becomes this great house of reality and those who profess, or as we would say, those who simply pretend to be believers. So when he says the Lord knows them that are his, what we have to realize is that in a situation like Timothy was in and like we are in, we can't always judge who is a true believer and who isn't. Now we look for fruit. It says, "By their fruit ye shall know them." But again, someone can pretend to be a Christian so cleverly that they fool everybody. You know, Judas was like that, wasn't he? You know, you would think that after 3.5 years of being with the other disciples and the Lord Jesus, that he would have made some kind of slip that would make the other disciples suspect who the betrayer was. But when they came to the supper in the upper room and the Lord said, "There's a betrayer," they all looked at each other and they didn't seem to even suspect that it was Judas, and they said, "Is it I? Is it I?" Judas was so careful in his cover-up that he never gave himself away until the Lord exposed him. So we can't always tell who's a true believer and who isn't. Conversely, someone might begin well, and we see what seems like fruit or is fruit, and then they backslide. And maybe we say, "Wow, I don't know if that person is a true believer or not." You know, Lot was like that in the Old Testament. Lot got into such a condition that from his life, you would never know from the Old Testament if he was real or not. If the New Testament didn't tell us that he was a righteous man, you wouldn't know whether he was a backslider or an apostate. Now you say, what's an apostate? So a backslider is one who's real And they slip away, they get into things that they ought not to. And they spoil their testimony and so on. Often they're restored, but not always. Lot was never restored to the Lord this side of heaven. An apostate, on the other hand, is like Judas. It's one who makes a profession, but there's no reality, and then they slip away. And once they do, Scripture tells us, as far as an apostate, there's no restoration. There's no coming back. So to make a contrast again, Peter was a backslider. Peter denied the Lord three times with oaths and curses. But he was a real disciple. He was a true believer. And he was restored. Judas was an apostate. He cleverly put on a front and fooled all the disciples for all those years. But he didn't fool the Lord. And eventually his heart came out. He went out and hung himself. And it says he went to his own place. As an apostate, he will be in a lost eternity. So we have to say sometimes about a certain individual, I don't know if they're really saved or not. The Lord knows them that are his. And we cannot judge whether a person is an apostate or a backslider. Only the Lord knows the heart. We can only judge if one is restored to the Lord this side of heaven, whether they were an apostate or a backslider.
Example of
speak up a little, Matt.
Sorry. He used the example of an apostate as Judas, and that he didn't, you know, when it came time that he said someone would betray him, that he didn't have a clue to that, which we have the benefit of Scripture in retrospect. And I just wanted to input the thought that we have in John, where Mary poured the pound of spikenard on his feet. He complained that it, you know, we could have sold that, but then it's, the verse says in chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, "Is this ointment not sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag. This small thing that we have a clue, but if we had been the disciples, we would have had no more idea than they would have.
Yes, we see it in retrospect and recorded in Scripture, but they had really no idea at that point. So the whole point of the next few verses is that while we can't always tell the difference between a true believer and a professor, our responsibility is not to try to sort that out, but our responsibility is to depart from iniquity. We are to depart from that which is evil. And he's going to go on to speak of ecclesiastical evil, that is, being connected with a system that teaches or practices that which is error and not according to the Word of God. Moral evil. He takes up the subject of doctrinal evil in this epistle. And so you and I are responsible to separate from evil. I think that's important because in Scripture, and I hope you understand what I'm going to say now because I think it's important. We are never told in Scripture to separate from true believers. Now let that sink in a minute. We're never told in Scripture to separate from true believers. What we are told to separate from is evil, is iniquity. And if that means there are true believers that I cannot go along in fellowship with, then I have to say so be it. But it wasn't the believers themselves that I was told to separate from. It was evil. And so if there are those who hold doctrines and principles and practices that are not according to the Word of God, then I cannot go along in fellowship with them. So let me say that again. We are never in Scripture told to separate from true believers. We are told to separate from evil, and that may mean there are true believers I cannot go along in fellowship or company with.
Maybe just briefly as a description of what moral evil, doctrinal evil, and ecclesiastical evil are. These might be a little bit confusing to some that are a little bit younger. Moral evil is probably the easiest one. Stealing, evil. Killing your neighbor, evil. That's moral evil. Doctrinal evil is bad teaching. Doctrine means teaching. Any type of bad teaching. If someone says that Jesus was not the Son of God, that's doctrinal evil. And ecclesiastical evil is different. Things that are ecclesiastical have to do with how a system operates. And an example of ecclesiastical evil is, we have a verse that says, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The Catholic Church promotes that you have to go to a priest to confess your sins as a mediator between God and man. That's ecclesiastical evil. That's a system where the system in and of itself, not that there's evil people there, but the system itself is evil. So those are those examples of those three types of evils.
So that's helpful because I've heard Christians say, well, I don't go along with everything that is taught or done in that system, but I believe I should be there and go on with it because I can be a help or a counter to it. But what Scripture teaches is if there is a system that teaches or practices things that are not according to the Word of God, then I am to separate from that system. And if I remain in that system, then I am really embracing all that is connected with that system of things. Now, I want to just focus on this illustration of the great house here. Because again, and let's keep in context that what we are to separate from here is evil. And we can't, according to the context of this, discern who is real and who isn't. That is not the point. It is not for me to discern who is real and who isn't. Yes, if, again, by their fruit ye shall know them, and so on. But I am to separate from evil. Now he's going to use this illustration of this great house. Let's bring it down to camp here for a minute. So out in the kitchen, the ladies have operated this weekend with many vessels. And the vessels out in the kitchen here at camp have been made of many things. There were pots and pans that they used on the stove. There were plates and cups that we put out on the table. There was cutlery. There were glass bowls. There was plastic. What made the vessels that the ladies used this weekend serviceable was not what they were made out of. It was whether they were clean or not. And that's why we appointed teams to wash the dishes. So that those defiled dishes could be used again in the service of the next meal. And young people, I know there's been a lot of confusion about this passage, but I really believe in the context, it's not a question of what these vessels here are made out of. Because there were some have tried to separate that the wood and the earth were unbelievers and the gold and the silver were believers. You're confusing it with the rewards that are given at the judgment seat of Christ. It has nothing to do with that. This has to do with people. Vessels are used as a symbol of the human body in Scripture. Which treasure we have in earthen vessels. Speaking of those of us who know Christ. And so a wooden vessel is serviceable. You put a salad in a wooden salad bowl if it's clean. A clay vessel, and they would have understood that in those days, because in those days there were a lot of wooden vessels and pottery and clay vessels, and as well as vessels made of precious metal. What made the vessel serviceable? Whether it was wood or earth or gold or silver? No, it was whether it was clean or not. Every vessel that the ladies used this weekend in camp was serviceable if it was clean. And every vessel had a different capacity, a different function. What do we learn from this? That you and I who know Christ as our Savior, if we are walking in a way that is morally upright, if there's the cleansing of the Word of God in our lives, if we're separated from moral, doctrinal, and ecclesiastical evil, then we are going to be vessels used for the Master. We all have different capacities. We all have different abilities, just like those vessels that were used here this weekend, or vessels in your home when you go home, and so on. So again, I believe it's not to try to sort out which vessels are real and not. We're not to do that. It says the Lord knows them that are His. I can't sort out. We're not to sort out which vessels are real and which aren't. What we are to sort out and what we are to separate from are vessels that are defiled. And you know, sometimes there are Christians, true believers, who are not walking in a path of practical separation and holiness. There's defilement. And what am I to do? I am to separate from that which is evil, which, as I said, may mean that I have to separate from true believers. So I really believe that's the thrust here. We're not to, it's not a question of who's real or who isn't. It's a question of sin and defilement. And God has always taught that sin and defilement are a thing that are not fit for His presence, His service, or the presence of the people of God. So that's why he says, if you're going to be useful for the Master, if you're going to be serviceable, he says, if a man, in verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, that is, he separates from the defiled vessels. It's not vessels that are made of certain things that he is to separate from. It's vessels that are dirty, that are defiled. If he separates from those, then he's a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use and prepared unto every good work. So I watched you young people as you did the dishes. And the dirty dishes went in the window on one side. They were all defiled. And as they touched each other, they even got more defiled. One dirty dish defiled another dish. One dirty dish made another one more dirty. So then you had some of your team washing and rinsing. And then you put them back with the dirty dishes. Not a chance. I think Faye and Beck and Nancy would have been after you big time if you had done that. No, what did you do? You sanctified them. You set them apart on the other side. Now they were clean and they were serviceable, useful for the next meal, for the next function. But if you had put them back with the dirty dishes on that side, if you hadn't sanctified them or set them apart, they wouldn't be useful. As much as they had been scrubbed with soap and water, they would be defiled again. So what's going to make you and I useful for the Lord Jesus in His service? It's to separate from evil. It's to be clean vessels. And that is what makes us serviceable. So in the measure in which you leave camp this weekend, and you walk in separation from evil, as we've had with the wall in the days of Nehemiah, in the measure in which you separate from evil and keep yourself pure and clean, you will be serviceable, not just to some good work, but to every good work.
Defilement. And he said the way to, I guess, cleanse ourselves or wash ourselves from that defilement is to read the Word. I can't think of a verse specifically clearly. Washing water by water. I can't think of it.
Yes, in Ephesians, the washing of water by the Word.
That's the one, yeah. So that just puts it to me very clear.
we read the word of God every day, and that will wash us from any defilement that we might see or pass by during the day.
Yes, and that's why we said earlier, in connection with one of the gates, we quoted the verses in the 119th Psalm, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." So it's the labor that they had in the Old Testament where they had to come and wash their hands and their feet that got defiled with their walk through the wilderness and their service. And so the priests had to come again and again for that cleansing.
So verses 20 and 21 talk about how to make sure that you stay clean without to be separated from those that are defiled. And the 22nd verse, which I talked about a bit last night, is how to keep yourself from getting defiled. When those temptations and things come along, you flee. Perhaps to add a little bit to the comment that I made last night, as far as these youthful lusts, or these often recurring lusts, it was mentioned by Philip. He talked about it being filled with the Lord instead of being, you're going to be occupied with one thing or the other, so be occupied with the Lord. That's an important principle to understand, but we have to understand that sin never becomes less attractive to the old nature. It never becomes less attractive. And I personally know someone who he was always tempted to fornication, and he asked the Lord time and time and time again to take that temptation away from him. And instead of laying hold of the power that God has given to us in the new life, he wanted to just get rid of the problem. I don't want the solution to be difficult. I don't want it to require anything on my part. I just want you to get rid of this problem. And the Lord never took away that desire for him, and he ended up blaming God for his own sin, and that's a sad situation to fall into. So don't ever expect that a temptation will ever become less for you. But that's not to say that God hasn't given us everything that we need to walk in a way that's pleasing to him. And so instead, it says, but. There's a colon, and then it says, but. Follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of the pure heart. So it gives a little instruction in righteousness, a holy life, faith, trusting in the Lord, with love and peace. And it's instead of with these vessels of dishonor, it's with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart, is how we are going to maintain this this sanctification, practical sanctification that it's speaking about here.
And to flee something is to get away from it as quickly and as far as possible. And young people, don't think that you can go a certain distance and stop. We don't know our own hearts. And I think sometimes we feel, well, I know how far to go in this, and I won't go any further. Be careful. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. So I'll repeat a little story. I think maybe I told it at the reading meeting in Mayfield the other night, or somewhere I was recently, that back in the early days of Christianity, the revival of the truth in England, there was a man, a Christian man. He was a lord, and he had a manor house, and it was up on the top of a hill, and there was a very steep and winding driveway that went up to his manor house. And this man was very wealthy, and he had a number of horses and coaches. And so he went to hire a coachman, and he interviewed several people, and he would ask them this question. Now he'd say, I have this windy driveway that's very steep, comes up to the house here, and there's a lot of precipice on the side of it. How close do you think you could come to the edge and not go over with my carriages? And these men, many of them were very experienced horsemen, And they would tell how close they could come and how careful they would be and so on. And finally he asked one man and he said, "Oh, sir, I'd stay as far away from the edge as possible." Well, he said, "You're the man for the job." Because the others might be very, very good drivers, but maybe something would startle the horses and they would give a lurch or something like that. And over the edge they would go. But he wanted the man that would stay as far away from the danger as possible. And so the scriptures tell us here to flee also youthful lust. Go get away from it quickly and get as far away from it as possible. And then it's been said, I want to notice these things were to follow. And the order, righteousness, faith, charity or love, and peace. Now, here's another little hint for you in studying the Word of God. Whenever God lists two or more things in Scripture, there's always an order, an importance to the order. God doesn't, like I do, list things haphazardly. You know, when I'm home, I like to do the shopping. Faye's not a grocery shopper, and I like to do the shopping. It gets me out of the house and out of the office for a while, and sometimes I meet people I know and so on. Plus, I can throw a couple of things in the cart that aren't on the list. But when we make out that list, that shopping list, if I said to Faye before I went out the door, "Why did you list those things in that order?" She would probably have to say, "Well, it's just the way they came to mind," or "I was flipping through the sale bill, and that's the way they got listed." But there's no particular order. God doesn't list things in that way. And it's been helpful to me when I've seen a list of two or more things in Scripture to note the order in which it is listed. And it's very important here. Because if I was listing these four things, and this is the way people kind of categorize or list them today, I would have put love and peace at the top of the list and left righteousness and faith further down. And there's a great movement in Christian circles today to say, "Oh, it doesn't matter. Doctrine's not that important. Our personal lives, how people live from Monday to Saturday, isn't all that important. That's their business and that's between them and the Lord," and so on. And so they put, and we got to love all Christians. Well, yes, we do love. We know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. But there, we can't always show practical love, and we can't always go on in practical peace together when faith and righteousness, or truth and righteousness, are compromised. And so we are to maintain righteousness, we are to maintain the truth of God, and if those things are maintained, then we can go on in practical love and peace, and with those who have a similar desire and exercise. And when it says, "those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart," I really believe that's what he's really saying. It's those that have a similar exercise, those who desire to maintain righteousness and truth, and then to go on in love and in peace. But don't reverse the order. Don't put love and peace first and say that righteousness and truth don't matter. They are important and they are vital to maintain. So then he goes on to say, "Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife." Now, young people, questions are good. And we've had some very good questions at this camp. And I always say, too, you can turn a bad question into a good answer. But we need to be careful that we don't just raise questions for contention or questions that really are senseless and are not going to lead to edification. As I say, questions are good. And when you go home and you go to local meetings for ministry, the reading meeting for instance, and you're thinking about something that's relevant to the subject at hand or the portion that the brethren are taking up, and you have a good question, I want to encourage you to ask that question. Questions, brothers, can sometimes bring out something that would otherwise be passed over. They can bring out something that's on everybody's mind. But let's go to Proverbs 26 and see what it says there about questions. I'm going to read you two verses that are going to at first seem like a contradiction, but of course we know in Scripture there are absolutely no contradictions. So Proverbs chapter 26 in verse 4. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Isn't that interesting? At first it seems like a complete contradiction. But I believe that we need to discern when questions are asked, whether that question is just being asked to gender strife, whether it's just a foolish question that the person has asked to maybe stir up trouble or to bring some humor or levity, some sin into the discussion of the Lord's things. However, sometimes questions are asked in a genuine way. You know, sometimes the word fool isn't always the way we think of the word fool, or ignorant. Sometimes it's just the fact that the person really doesn't know. And so sometimes a question may be asked sincerely. It may seem perhaps like a foolish question. Maybe it's a question that we say, well, really they should know the answer to that. But as I say, sometimes a bad question can be turned into a good answer. The Lord always perfectly, of course, discerned when questions were asked how to answer them or not to answer them. Read the life of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes he answered people's questions. Sometimes he did not answer people's questions because, of course, he knew the motive and the spirit and the heart of the person that asked it. So sometimes questions need to be answered, and sometimes questions need to be just left because they're asked for the wrong reason with the wrong motive. And sometimes these questions are asked just to bring up an argument. You know, there's a lot of people like a good debate. They like a good argument. And I believe that's one reason why Paul goes on to instruct Timothy in verse 24, but the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and so on, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves. So when people ask questions that are just questions to generate debate, be careful. Don't get into a tangle with someone who really isn't interested in the scriptural answer or reason, but they simply want to debate. You know, we don't debate the scriptures. We present the scriptures and we let the scriptures, being the living word of God and the sword of the Spirit, then have their effect. Now, we want to present the scriptures in a way that shows that we really believe this. We don't want to present it in a wishy-washy way, and we're to earnestly contend for the faith, but that doesn't mean we're contentious. To contend for the faith and being contentious is two different things. To be contentious is just to raise things to stir up strife. To contend for the faith is to hold fast to the truth of God and not budge or give ground when the truth of God is being undermined or given up.
meeting we recently listened to has been speaking about exercise, being exercised about certain things, and kind of, I think, goes with this being separated for the master's use. There's things that may not be wrong in themselves that we do. There are things that might take time that we could spend in the Lord's things instead. And so to be able to discern, and like the verse we're reading right now, verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive. How can we know not to strive if we're not in the word of the Lord and with his mind? And then to be gentle unto all men, that's not something that's very easy, at least for me. And it says, apt to teach and patient, also for meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. So I think all these things we can maybe easily detect or able to discern or to do. It's that I think we're exercised about certain things in our lives that, like I say again, not bad in themselves, but maybe things that we can set apart that we can use that time instead for the things of the Lord.
And let's realize too, when we present the truth to others, someone comes to us, they have a question, and we present what we see as the truth of God, let's remember that they may not see it right away. So we want to press it. We want to make them see what perhaps we see clearly from the scripture. But the one who teaches here, the one who presents the truth, they have to be gentle. They have to be patient in meekness, instructing, and so on. Because if you see something clearly, some truth clearly from the Word of God, that's no credit to yourself. That was a work of the Spirit of God. None of us would understand the simplest principles of Scripture apart from a work of the Spirit of God. And so when you present the truth to others, they may not always see it right away. It may take time. You may have to go over it several times, not in a contentious way, but you may have to bring in other scriptures and maybe a little different explanation. And if they don't see it right away, don't be contentious about it. Don't try to press the point. Just leave it. You've sowed the seed. Just leave it for a work of the Spirit of God. And I know sometimes people have brought things before me. I didn't see it at the time, but the seed was sown. And maybe a lot later I was sitting in a meeting or I heard something or something came to my mind by the Spirit of God. And I said, oh, I see what that brother was talking about. I see what that person was trying to say. So Timothy was to present the truth. Paul was preparing Timothy here to pass on the truth, as we've been saying, to others. But he said, Timothy, realize everybody's not going to see it right away. And you can't press these points. Present it clearly, simply, speak it with fervor and reality, but then leave it for a work of the Spirit of God.
I was talking to a brother this afternoon. He said he's got a lot of guys that he works with who are Christians from different denominations. And they like to get together and argue and say, well, my church has a better creed than your church. And one of them came to this brother that I was talking to and said, you know, I really don't like when to argue with you when you get in these debates. And he said, well, what do you mean by that? He's like, I don't try to argue. And I said, well, you just give scripture and nothing else. Well, it's kind of hard to argue if you're trying to prove that your church is the best from scripture. And someone presents a scripture, if you argue with it, you're saying, if you argue with it, you're saying that you don't uphold scripture, and if you don't argue with it, you're acknowledging, you're conceding the fact that he's right. So, just to leave scripture and leave it at that. And Jim, you mentioned earlier the verse in chapter 4, verse 5, do the work of an evangelist. And Paul is giving instruction to Timothy in this book and how he ought to conduct himself. And we talk a lot about gift, and gift is very important. And
Paul told Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee. That was all the instruction that he was given on the gift that he had. But here it says, apt to teach. And there may be a time when a teacher is not there and you have to fill in the shoes. There may be a time when the evangelist is not there and you have to fill in those shoes. There may be a time when the pastor is not there and you have to fill in those shoes. So it's important that we're well-grounded in Scripture and not only knowing it, but as it brings out here, this gentleness and this patience, but living it practically so that we can be a help when the time arises. The application is often made if you work at a motorcycle shop and you're a mechanic in the back and the salesman goes on a trip to a trade show somewhere and someone comes in to buy a car, to buy a motorcycle. Are you going to say, well, I can't sell you a motorcycle because I'm the mechanic? Or do you sell them a motorcycle? And on the other hand, if you're the salesperson and the mechanic is out, do you say, well, I can't do that? Or do you try to give the best advice that you can? And I guess the application falls somewhat short, but it works both ways.
So there are two things. Our time is gone, but I want to conclude at least with this. There are two things that make a vessel, and the vessels are you and me, that make us fit for the Master's use and prepared not just unto some good work, but to every good work. So the first thing is what we had in verse 21. It's separation from evil. Okay, you're not going to be prepared unto every good work unless you walk in separation from evil. The second thing is in the end of chapter 3, he says that, well, let me read verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Now here we are again, thoroughly furnished unto every good work, unto all good works. Now, on the one hand, there must be separation from evil, that which defiles. On the other hand, as Tim has just pointed out, there must be a grounding in the Word of God. Those two things are what make us useful in the Master's service. And I say that because we might separate from evil, we might have a real love for the Lord, but if we don't have the Word of God, how do we know how to act? How do we know how to serve? As it says in Romans 12, we're to do the will of God, present our bodies a living sacrifice and according to the will of God. How are we going to know the will of God if we don't have the Word of God? How can you speak to souls in the gospel or encourage souls as to the truth if you aren't grounded in the Word of God? So you have to be separate from evil, you have to be a clean vessel, and you have to be grounded, you have to know the Word of God. Now, it says here, prepared to every good work. It's very interesting. I'll give you a little example that I think helps to illustrate this. When I'm in other countries, sometimes I'm asked to speak in various places and to participate in various things. And before I do, I always raise this question. If I speak to a certain group of believers, or if I participate in something, do I understand that I am free to speak on any subject that the Spirit of God lays on my heart? If I am not, then I am not prepared unto every good work. So I'll give you another little example. None of you here remember, I mean none of you young people here remember John Brereton, but those of us who are older remember he labored amongst us and taught us as young people, gave us a good foundation in scriptural teaching. But he told the story that one time he was asked to speak at a Christian businessman's luncheon. And he said to the man who asked him, the president of the organization, he said, if I take this responsibility, do I understand that I am free to speak on any subject that the Spirit of God lays on my heart from the Word of God? The man said, oh no, we give you a list of things you do not speak on. John Brereton said, I cannot take this responsibility. And his point was he would not be prepared unto every good work. So to be prepared unto every good work is to be a clean vessel, free from defilement and sin, to be grounded in the Word of God, and to be free to be used in whatever way the Spirit of God would have for you. And that applies to every one of us who are believers in this room. If you're a true believer, you can be a vessel prepared, not just to some good work, but to every good work, ready to do whatever the Spirit of God and the Master have for you. Well, I trust that this has been a help and an encouragement. I felt, as I said at the beginning, that this perhaps went along with what we had in connection with practical sanctification and holiness and separation in connection with the building of the wall, the rebuilding of the wall in the days of Nehemiah. I just say this, young people, that we live in a difficult day. I realize that. There's a lot of compromise as to the truth. There's a desensitizing as to what sin really is, what holiness really is. We tend to get desensitized if we're not walking in the fear of the Lord and into the Word. And there's just a lot of, it's a downward course. It's the last days and perilous times. But I do believe this, young people, that you and I have all the resources we need to go out from this camp, and the little time that's left to us before the Lord comes, we have all the resources we need to live for God's glory, to walk a pure, sanctified life, and to be a testimony and meet for the Master's use in any way that He desires to use us. We have all the resources, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, divine life. We could go on and on. Christ living for us. So don't be discouraged. Are these the last days? Is life tough? Is the enemy busy? Yes. But don't be discouraged. Be encouraged that you have everything you need in Christ. And pretty soon we're going to be beyond it all and safe home in the Father's house.